Good evening. We'll read, please, in Luke chapter 2, and the reading begins at verse 25. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And we have been earlier, and we continue to look to God for his gracious help as we seek to study his good word together. Well, now we're going to have a look at a third delightful couple so early in the Gospel of Luke. We have thought already of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were very clearly of the priestly line. They could take their lineage right back to Aaron himself. And then we have thought of Joseph and Mary. And Joseph and Mary were not of the priestly line, they were of the kingly line. And Joseph and Mary, their lineage is taken, both of them, right back to David himself. And now we have before us this couple, these two people, Simeon and Anna. And they are of the prophetic line. Specifically, it is said about Anna that she was a prophetess. And of Simeon, we read at the end of verse 25, not that he was filled with the Holy Ghost, as we read of Zacharias and of others, but that the Holy Ghost was upon him. That's the language of anointing. And there were three offices to which a man might be anointed. He might be anointed to the prophet, to the office of a prophet, or of a priest, or of a king. And how lovely it is that surrounding the explanation, the detail of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, we have those who are of the priestly line, those of the kingly line, those of the prophetic line. Because in this blessed babe who had come into the world, ultimately he will be anointed to all three of those offices. And in Christ alone, does God intend all three offices to be fulfilled. And he is the one, as we well know, who will ultimately be seen as the prophet, priest, and king. Understandably, for Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were very much concerned. Their whole mind seemed to be tied up with that great burden they had for a child. But now it seems that for Simeon, especially, I suppose that Anna would have shared his burden. The thought was all about the fulfillment of prophecy. There was a man in Jerusalem, and notice the verse begins, and behold, it's in the imperative, it's saying, now take good notice of this. Take good notice of this. We were thinking earlier today, were we not, of the fact that God, in the awesomeness of his power, God was preparing and moving great Gentile powers. He was moving wheels within wheels within wheels of the vast Roman Empire. And God was fulfilling his purpose, moving nations, moving men. When you think of all the things that were coming together at this time, at the very moment that God was moving in the affairs of great nations, he was moving in the hearts of individuals as well. And all the time these things were going on, there's a man, just one man in Jerusalem. There might have been others like him, but the word of God singles this man out, Simeon. His name means hearkening. He was a man who was alert. He was listening. He was waiting. And one of the reasons he was waiting and listening so intently was that the Spirit of God had revealed to him that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord Christ. I suppose if I had had a revelation like that, if it had been revealed unto me, special revelation of God for a purpose. Elsewhere in Scripture, this very word that's used here for revealed, it's not the word normally used for revealed, the thought of an unveiling. This is the very word that's translated elsewhere, like Noah being warned of God, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, being warned of God. There was a particular divine intervention to impart knowledge of particular things to individual men. God dealing with an individual. God revealing something to that man that would profoundly impact his life. And that's what had happened to this man, Simeon. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, Simeon, you will not die until you have seen the Lord Christ. Can you imagine, if that were you, if that were me, could we imagine how then with that promise, having that direct word from God, we would have gone back with renewed interest and enthusiasm and zeal to the word of God, and we would be seeking to learn everything we possibly could about the coming of the Lord Christ. This man absolutely steeped in the Scriptures. As we're introduced to Simeon in these verses 25 down to 27, 27 is included. You find three times over the relationship between Simeon and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit revealing something to him. The Holy Spirit guiding and directing the man. Here is a man who is representative of that faithful remnant in a nation that had grossly departed from their God. He's almost like a Gideon in a way, isn't he? Isolated. Everyone else scattered. Nobody else seemingly interested in divine things. And this man is thrashing out his bit of wheat in the winepress. It's been said already in this series, let's say it again. God always has his remnant. And how it must have pleased him that there was at least one in the nation to whom he could come and bestow upon him this particular blessing. Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. So, guided by the Spirit of God, he's going to come into the temple. In the same way as we saw with Mary, that she was of a disposition and a character that enabled God to use her. I speak carefully about this because we don't put any conditions or limitations upon whom God can use. But at the same time, I think it's quite right for us to be concerned that if God is going to use you and me in some particular way, we have got to be usable. It's perhaps a fitting time just to say to those who are younger and embarking upon their Christian lives and their adult lives, could we appeal to you, dear brethren and sisters in Christ, be very, very careful that in your youthful years, in years where you tend to be carefree and the weight of these spiritual things hasn't really been felt by you yet, be very, very careful that you don't do in your young years something that will inhibit future service for God. Some moment of folly, some moment of rashness, some moment of just giving in to the lusts of the flesh, and the whole life that lies before you could be blotted and marred and unusable by God. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Of course we do. But we also believe in the responsibility of men. And that's not only in relation to the gospel. That's in relation to our lives. It is possible for us, through neglect and through carelessness, to allow things to affect our lives whereby we are no longer suitable material for God to use. This man was just and devout. Just means he was righteous in respect of the law. He wasn't sinless, of course he wasn't, but he sought to uphold divine standards and he sought to live by the measure of the law that was before him. And he was a devout man. A unique word again. Luke uses a lot of unique words. A lot of words that are only found in Luke's gospel. The word the closest you would come to this perhaps would be in the Hebrew epistle, chapter 12 and verse 28, where we read of godly fear. Here was a man who was seeking to live by divine standards. Not so much morally. We have thought about that in relation to Mary. How that down in Nazareth, a young woman was seeking to keep herself pure and morally fit in the sight of God. And that's one of the reasons why God could use her. But now it seems with Simeon, we're finding a man who in relation to the things of God is keeping himself spiritually pure and spiritually upright. In days of great spiritual departure, there must have been much went on in that temple that grieved the dear man to his core. But he was determined, as God gave him help, he would remain just and it would move in the fear of God. Before we move on, I'd like just to think about the fear of God. Would it be unfair for me to say that in general we've lost the fear of God amongst us? Not the fear of divine retribution. Though it wouldn't be bad if we did fear that. But the thought of a deep sense of reverence that comes from an understanding that God is involved in every aspect of my life. A recognition of who God is, of what God is, and of who I am. I think it's true. Within my lifetime, certainly, that generally speaking, in companies of God's people, a sense of reverential awe has disappeared. Now, I don't know if it was merely tradition, but certainly my recollection of boyhood days, let's say in a gospel meeting, was when a man had stood and had preached, a man standing between the dead and the living, a man preaching the gospel to souls that we do believe could one moment have been in time and another in eternity. And when a man had preached the gospel and the final hymn had been sung, my boyhood recollection is that we would sit still for a further 10 and maybe 15 minutes. It was very still. Heads were bowed in prayer. And very often in the quietness of that time, it wasn't unusual to hear the sobbing of a dear soul making their peace with God. Now that might just have been tradition. I don't think it was. But you know, it's a long, long time since I ever saw that. And just taking that as an example, we could still have that gospel meeting and a man could still preach his heart out as the Lord gave him help. And the moment the final hymn is sung, we're up and we're laughing and we're chatting and things are happening which all would seem to be symptomatic of the fact that we are not moving as we should with a sense of godly fear. If I think of the precious gathering of the saints on a Lord's Day morning, or perhaps the prayer meeting, and we're all too prone just to clatter in, and it doesn't seem to matter how we come in or whether we disturb the meeting. We do believe in our heads that the Lord is there. We believe it as a doctrine. But if we really believed it, would we not be like Ruth and come in softly? Would we not be those who, as the saints gathered together, there was a sense of divine presence, there was a hush upon the company, not as some formal thing that we've arranged, but as a demonstration of the fact that we are a people who have a deep sense of reverence and godly fear, and to think that God in his grace would ever gather us unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should have the immense privilege of being able to function before God as priests. I leave you to judge, my brother, my sister, whether we've lost that. And I feel concerned that there's a generation rising. I'm not talking about children, I'm talking about young believers. A generation rising, and they've never seen it. They've never seen it in action. They've never seen that as a result of the God-fearingness of people, may I say it politely, of my age and above. We're very, very apt to blame the young folk for departure in assembly standards. And we're very swift to lay the blame upon the younger generation. What kind of example am I setting? What kind of example are we setting whose responsibility it is to pass heritage on to our younger ones? And here was a man, and God was going to deal with him in a wonderfully special way, and he was a man marked by the fact that he sought to live close to God, and he was a devout man. He moved solemnly in the fear of God. In our daily lives, in our home lives, in our assembly lives, maybe we could be exercised, not in some formal way, no point in that, but exercise that the fear of God, the recognition that God is to be reverenced in the assembly of his saints. And if we older ones restored that, younger ones would learn by example, and they would see the value of it. Let's move on. This man, in that fear of God, was waiting for something very special. The word waiting here is the same word as is used in verse number 38, the end of the section we read, them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, Paul to Titus, same word, looking. So here's a man who is on the tiptoe of expectancy. And he's got every reason to be on the tiptoe of expectancy. I don't know how old he was. I would judge he was certainly a mature man and quite probably a senior man. But he knows this. Before he dies, he's going to see the Lord Christ, the consolation of Israel. He's going to have a sight of it. And so he's looking with great expectancy for what does it mean, the consolation of Israel? It's not a great help in this particular case when you look up your concordance, because it will tell you, well, it means things like comfort or exhortation, and you think, well, what does that mean? But then when you think that a man like Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, he was called the son of consolation. That was his nickname by his brethren. They gave him a nickname, the son of consolation. So Levi was known as Barnabas. And it simply meant that he was characterized by this particular feature, that whenever you met this beloved brother, he would just lift your spirits. He was a man who had that kind of restorative ministry, that no matter what circumstance you were in, if Barnabas paid you a visit, boy, you were better off at the end of it. Must have been a lovely brother. Be nice to meet him one day, won't it? Barnabas. Son of consolation. So you see, he was a man who would stir up and he would exhort and he would seek to recover dear saints to better days. And now this dear man, very conscious of the great departure in the nation and the way things have gone downhill so horribly over many, many years, this man in Jerusalem is looking expectantly for the time when Israel, the nation, will be stirred up and restored, and the things which the Old Testament scriptures spoke so vividly about would all come to be true. He's waiting for that. And he's longing for that. This is a man who's longing for the Lord to come. Now, he knows nothing about the rapture, because he knows nothing about the church, because nothing of that has been revealed yet. But this man is waiting for the Lord Christ. This man is waiting for the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel. He's waiting for the one of whom the Old Testament says he will establish a kingdom in righteousness and peace, and he's waiting for the glory of Israel to be restored. And he knows he's going to get a glimpse of this. He's going to get sight of this before he dies. One day, guided by the Spirit of God, he comes into the temple. And as he came into the temple, he saw Joseph and Mary, and they're carrying an 8-day-old babe. And they're coming in to do for him, after the custom of the law, that which we considered earlier in the chapter in Bible reading today. And as soon as that man saw that babe, now remember, in Jerusalem, in the temple, there would have been a procession of parents and children coming to do after the custom of the law. This would not have been an uncommon sight at all. But on this particular day, guided by the Spirit, as Simeon came, it was enough to take his breath away. This is him. This is him. This is the one. And he reaches out, this godly man. He reaches out, and then took he him up in his arms. And he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes see thy salvation. He's holding a little baby. And at 8 days old, I don't know if Simeon was a perfectly formed figure of a man like myself or not, but if he was, he would be able to hold that infant just across two hands like this. He gazes, I speak very reverently, he gazes at this little body of flesh in his hands. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. All the wonder of it. Oh, he lifted his heart and he blessed God. And one thing perhaps, well for sure, that Simeon didn't understand was that he would be one of two men in Luke's gospel privileged to hold the Lord Jesus in his arms. Simeon was the first as he gazed in adoration upon God's salvation. Joseph of Arimathea was the other. And he tenderly took the body of the Lord Jesus down from the cross, held him in his arms, doubtless anointed that body with his tears. He wouldn't have felt like saying it, but in truth he was looking upon God's salvation. Not just a babe come into the world, but a Saviour dying at Calvary. That experience of Simeon led him to say, and I'll give you as best I can the literal rendering of this, Lord, and it's not the usual word either, it's more the word from which we get our word despotic. He's now recognizing God as the absolute supreme, majestic ruler of everything. Lord, thou dost release thy bondservant. That's what he's saying. Now lettest thou thy servant depart. Lord, thou dost now release thy bondservant in peace according to thy word. It thrilled our souls to see Mary, didn't it? Verse 18 of chapter 1. Behold thine handmaid. Let it be unto me according to thy word. Now here's an older man, and he's just depending too upon the word of God. He too takes the low place. He acknowledges the greatness of his God. He addresses him as Despotes, Lord of all. He recognizes himself as nothing, at best, a bondservant. And the thought in this is of a bondservant now having had the redemption price paid, he can be released. He's saying, Lord, I've now seen thy salvation. Lord, thou hast released thy servant, and I'm in peace. What a wonderful witness. What a wonderful testimony. As he held the Christ of God in his arms. Excuse me. Well now, having lifted his voice to bless God and to speak of his own satisfaction in what he has seen, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, he speaks of it as a salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And as our dear brother Ian pointed out this afternoon in verse number 10, we have the definite article there at the end of verse 10, which shall be to all the people, the Jew, but now in verse 31 it's to all people of the world. It's redundant of that principle that Paul so often brings out, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. I'm sure that Paul gave Luke a lot of help to understand these things, and it would have enlightened Paul greatly as Luke spoke to him as well. Look what he says now about this salvation. A light to lighten the Gentiles, verse 32. And the glory of thy people Israel. Now this is one of those verses that gives us in the span of one verse both advents of the Lord Jesus. Now we've alluded to it before. I want just to say one or two things that might help make things clearer this evening about this. Hugely privileged though a man like Simeon was, the Spirit of God had revealed to him only things that were in keeping with the dispensation in which this man was living. In other words, the Spirit of God didn't just give him a panoramic view of God's program. The church was still in mystery. The church is still unknown. The Spirit of God has given him a wonderful promise that he wouldn't die until he has seen the Lord's Christ. But he is looking at everything through the lens of Old Testament Scripture. Now, Old Testament Scripture only knew, at least those who read it, only knew of one advent of the Lord Jesus. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. And yet wonderfully, now that we have a New Testament as well, and from our viewpoint, through New Testament Scripture, we see that two advents are perfectly obvious in the Old Testament. Only God could write a book like that. Let me give you an example, one you'll know well. Isaiah chapter 9. There's dear Isaiah, using whatever writing instrument he wrote as he penned that wonderful prophecy. And Isaiah is writing, he writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And his pen never paused as he wrote. But when we come and look at that verse, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's the first coming of the Lord Jesus. That's what we've been reading about in Luke chapters 1 and 2. That's the first advent of the Lord Jesus. A child born, a son given. And says Isaiah, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." When's that? It's not until his second advent. Not until he comes again in power and great glory. After we've been taken home to heaven. After the tribulation period has run its course. Then the Lord Jesus will return in power and great glory to the earth. To establish his millennial kingdom. And then Isaiah 9 and verse 6 will be fulfilled. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Two advents. Oh, so clear to us. But the distinction between them was not known at all to Isaiah. Dear man went and did it again in chapter 11 and verse 1. He did it again in chapter 61. We will find, as we are reading and going through these readings through the week, we will come to the point where the Lord Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61. And the Lord Jesus knew the distinction between the scripture that referred to his first advent and the scripture that referred to the second. Godly Zacharias has been going back time and again in chapter 1 to Malachi's prophecy. He can see the link, the 400-year gulf between Malachi's prophecy and things that are happening now. And yet Zacharias, who knows Malachi's prophecy like the back of his hand, doesn't know that Malachi is speaking about not one advent, but two. "I will send a messenger before thy face." That was going to be his son, John Baptist. "But the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." That's the second advent of Christ. See, the Old Testament scriptures are full of things like that. But you have to remember, we see them because we've got a complete Bible. We see them because of where we stand in this age of grace. But a man like Simeon is still in Old Testament ground. He's still in Old Testament days. And as far as he's concerned, the future is all about this glorious kingdom where Israel will be at the head of the nations again. Now, they haven't been for a long time. Not since that southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, and a very particular period of time began that the Lord referred to as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are still running today. It's that period of time when Israel is not at the leadership of the nations of the world. Israel is downtrodden. Israel is despised. Half the world would like to eradicate that nation state today if they could. But one day, the times of the Gentiles will be finished. And Israel will be restored. All again to do with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Simeon is looking for this. The Spirit of God has revealed to him that the key to it all is this babe he has held in his arms. This is the key to it all. How is Israel ever going to be brought back out of its dispersion and out of all its departure from their God? Was it going to be by their own efforts? Was it going to be by some mighty military campaign? How did God ever deliver them at the beginning of things? When they were way down there in Egyptian bondage and crying unto their God for deliverance, how did God deliver them then? Remember what the scripture says as the child was lifted from the ark of bulrushes and the babe wept. And God used a babe once before to be the means of delivering his people, but that was only from the thraldom of a pharaoh. Now there's a far, far, far more superior babe has come into the experience of the nation, and guided by the Spirit, Simeon sees him for who he is, and he describes him as thy salvation. But he recognizes it's not only for the Jew now, it's for the Gentile nation as well. The Gentiles are going to be enlightened. Israel is going to be glorified in a day to come. And Joseph and his mother. Obviously, not Joseph's mother. Joseph and the mother of the babe. And the Spirit of God says, listen, while you're exulting in this, let me just remind you. Let me just remind you how this babe came into the world. He came into the world because of the Holy Spirit. Joseph and his mother. The distinction between Joseph and Mary maintained all the time. And these two young people, now married, marveled at those things which were spoken of their child. Wonderful. Then Simeon turned, having blessed God, and he blessed them, in verse 34. But isn't it wonderful to see, again, how careful the scripture is. Simeon blessed God. He's actually a prophetic man, but he's acting in a priestly way. He's going to bless God, and he's going to bless them. But though he blessed God, and though he blessed them, Joseph and Mary, he never blessed the babe. He never blessed the babe. Because Simeon recognized that little infant he held in his arms was the source of all blessing. He was holding the blesser himself. And he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. We might say, Simeon, why spoil the joy of this occasion? But a very solemn note comes in here now. This man effectively is going to divide the nation. There will be the fall and the rise of the nation. Many different interpretations have been put on this. Quite frankly and simply, I think it's just what's there in Romans chapter 11. That as a consequence of what this nation will do with this babe, the nation will fall. But it will not fall, never to rise again. It will be through the fall of Israel that the Gentiles will be brought into blessing. It's through the fall of Israel that you and I today experience the grace of God. Through their fall, so many others have been brought into blessing. And ultimately, Israel will rise again. So the fall and the rising again of the many in Israel, and a sign who will be perpetually contradicted. And so it was, that the Lord Jesus in all his ministry, well, he perpetually endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And I'm watching my time. We have this little bracketed section in verse 35. Said Simeon, with a tender eye upon young Mary, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. This old prophet, gladdened by what he's seen, the Spirit has stirred him now to prophesy things concerning this child, what he will be to the nation. And now for his own mother, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Mothers here in the meeting this evening who have sons should be the ones most able, if any of us are able at all, to contemplate the scene of what it must have meant to godly Mary to stand at the foot of the cross and see what men did to him. A sword will pierce you through. It's the word that's used here of the big battle sword, you know. It's not a dagger. It's not a stiletto. This is the battle sword. And even as he holds that child and blesses the couple, he said a sword is going to pierce through your own soul also. But he's going to be contradicted so that the thoughts of many may be revealed. We sometimes sing, 'tis in thy cross, Lord, that we learn what thou in all thy fullness art. There through the darkening cloud discern the love of thy devoted heart. But I tell you, brethren, it's at the cross that we learn what the heart of man is like. And the hearts of the many will be revealed, all in the experience as this child grows. But there was also Anna. It's almost difficult, I find, to think, well, what should we say about Anna that the scripture doesn't already say beautifully? Anna was a prophetess. And as I think of that, I realize that this is speaking about the end of a line. You say, no, remember, brother, Acts 21, Philip had four daughters that prophesied. And you know, across in certain countries of the world now, a whole new kind of women's ministry is opening up, all based on Acts chapter 21. Philip had four daughters that prophesied. Well, so he did. But look at the context. Look at the circumstances. Where Paul is determined to go up to Jerusalem, and already in Tyre the brethren have said to him, by the Spirit, Paul, don't go up. But he was determined. So the next way God spoke to him was as he visited Philip at Caesarea. This man's got four daughters. And on that occasion they prophesied, they brought a word from the Lord, and in the context the only word from the Lord could be, Paul, don't you go up to Jerusalem. It should have been the very shock of finding women prophesying that would have stopped that dear man from going up. But not even Agabus coming down, the third witness, not even Agabus coming down could persuade Paul not to go. And I am quite sure that I will be trampled to death after this meeting by those who believe that Paul the Apostle was not capable of making a mistake. But I think any sincere reading of Acts 21 would confirm that Paul the dear man did make a mistake in his enthusiasm. And the Spirit of God had told him not to go to Jerusalem, and determined that he would go, the Spirit of God said, how's this for a red light? Four women prophesying at you, Paul. The scripture in no way indicates that it was an habitual thing for them, or a perpetual thing for them. It was a particular sign for the apostle. This dear woman was at the end of an age. And she came in and she gave thanks. An old woman, and she spoke to all those around that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. The redemption of Israel, the consolation of Israel. Now, I hesitated. I spoke to Ian about this before. I said, listen, Ian, this has just come to me. And I don't know whether I should mention it or not. But listen, I will, because there's good men here who will kindly help me if I've got the wrong end of the stick. 7 years from her virginity. Now, if I link that with Luke chapter 8 and the maid of 12 years old, then that means that she was probably widowed at or around 19 years of age. She's now 88 years of age. At 19 years of age, or thereabouts, she was left alone. Now she's 88. The difference between her being 19 and 88 is 69. Is she a picture of a nation that has waited for those 69 weeks of years that began with the times of the Gentiles and were going to culminate with the coming of the Messiah? Is it possible? Maybe it is. I leave you to judge. God bless Israel.